All right, turn to that book in the Bible you almost never turn to. Haggai. There was a story, Dr. David Gibbs, who ran the Christian Law Association, this really happened. He bought his son a graduation present when he graduated from high school, and bought him a brand new Bible. Big old King James Bible, you know, had all that gold. They put, I guess, some kind of gold around the edges there to make it shine. And so he gave that to his son for graduation present. And a couple months later, his son came up to him and said, "Dad, there's a missing page out of my Bible." He said, "Do what?" He said, "Yeah, there's a whole page missing out of the Bible." He said, "No," he said, "it's not." He said, "Just take it and do like that." And he said, "It'll come apart and you'll see it there." He said, "No, I've done that already." He said, "There's a page missing out of the book of Haggai." Now, how long have you read the Bible, and would you ever know that there was a page missing in your Bible from the book of Haggai? Now, remember, you're going to meet these people in heaven. And they're going to say, "Did you read my book?" And you'll be going, So we're going to read a little bit from Haggai this morning. I'll go ahead and tell you where I'm going with this. Last week, I preached about the so-called Asbury Revival. Whether it was a real, genuine move of God or not. And I'm going to repeat this again. I'm not anybody's judge. I am not. I cannot tell you that there must have been a million people flow through that building at one point or another. And I could not stand here and tell you that every one of those people are lost, they're doomed. I could not tell you that. What happened was you had a wide range of people that represent different ideologies within Christianity, and they all just seemed to have showed up there at Asbury College there, which is, I think it's a Methodist university, a Methodist seminary. And I'll go ahead and say this too. One of the big issues that would separate us in this church and what we believe from the Methodist doctrine, and I read up on it just to make sure I knew what I was talking about, but their early forefathers had this doctrine. It's been passed down generation to generation. But it's the idea that, yes, they do believe in God's grace, and they do believe that it's God's grace that saves people, but they believe that there are certain things that you do that are the channels or the conduit of God's grace, namely taking the communion. Now, they take communion every Sunday, and Jesus did not tell us to do that. He told us that as oft as you do it, do this in remembrance of me. But he did not say that you had to do it every Sunday, every month, every Easter. He did not say anything like that. And from what I can see, anything that you do repetitively, especially in the name of religion, it just becomes the repetition of something. You're just repeating it because everybody else is doing it, and so on and so on, and it loses its reverence, its holiness. And but they believe then that you must take the communion if you want God's grace channeled through that communion into you so that you can have the forgiveness of sins. And that is not how it's done. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Do you believe the Bible? Say amen. I mean, to me, it's that simple. And but overall, and I have not seen anything this week that changes my mind. Overall, I do not believe that whatever was going on there was a work and the blessing and the presence of God's Holy Spirit. Simply by nature of some of the things that went on during those 2-week-long chapel session that they had. And as I saw this coming, I didn't say much about it, but I figured this would then spill out and be moving across the country, maybe even across the world. So there are churches out there right now that are trying to emulate what was done there at Asbury College so that they can have their own revival and they can be seen as being part of this movement. Church signs going up. Can't make it to Asbury? Then come into our church. And it's almost like because we wanted it and because we asked for this revival, God has to give it to us, and so we're carrying on what was happening at Asbury. There's just so many things theologically, biblically, scripturally, that do not coincide with what we know happened at that seminary about a week and a half ago. And so I'm going to continue in that this morning by showing you at least one aspect. This is a sermon I could preach till probably 6 o'clock this evening. I won't. You know, the man out there in the foyer is there to shoot any bad guy coming into our building, but who shoots that guy in the foyer? That's what I want to know. David's got it. Okay. There's some things that God taught me years ago in studying the scriptures, studying the Word of God. You get to know the nature and the character of God and how to identify what, in fact, God has done versus the counterfeit that the devil does to make it look like this is what God does. But the end result, you can tell by the fruit that this was not something that God did. And let's read Haggai 2, 9. In fact, I'll read all these verses that you see up on the screen. I do want your Bible open to these places. Even though we'll use all the same Bible, we use the King James and nothing else. In Haggai chapter 2, this is a prophecy concerning the first temple that was built by Solomon, has now been destroyed. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he has taken all the furnishings out of that temple, taken all the gold that he could get, and then he razed the building. In other words, he had it torn completely down. So that when the Jews, if they were to ever come back into the land, if they wanted the house of God in their midst, they were going to have to build another one. And they did. We refer to it as the Second Temple, or it's referred to by a lot of people as Herod's Temple. And that's because Herod did sort of a remodeling of that temple in his day. And that is the temple that Jesus visited. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. God said, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. That's what I want you to get in your mind. If you've got it in your mind and got it in your heart, we can dismiss now. Okay, I'll keep preaching then. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. So what he's saying is, the glory of the latter house of God that's built is going to far exceed the glory that was in the first temple. Now, let me explain a little bit about the glory of the first temple. When Solomon had that thing built, and they had a dedication of that house, dedicating it solely for the use of God and His kingdom. When Solomon had that dedication service, prayed that beautiful dedication prayer, if you've never read it, I think it's in, I believe it's probably in 1 Kings 8, I think. If you've never read that, go read it sometime. It's a beautiful prayer. It basically says, if anybody shows up, whether they be Jew or whether they be strangers of the Gentiles, if they come to this house and lift up their head toward God, God, will you hear from heaven their prayer? And will you give answer to their prayer? And so that basically is what Jesus was saying when he walked into the temple and saw the money changers and he cast them all out. And he said, it is written that my house should be a house of prayer for all people, but you've made it into a den of thieves. And so they built that building. And when Solomon prayed that prayer, I mean, the Spirit of God moved into that place. And the Spirit of God was so strong in it that not even the Levite priests, whose job it was to set down the Ark of the Covenant and to put it in its place. And when they set it down and put it in its place, God moved into that place and the glory was so good that even the Levites had to leave. That's how much glory was in that place. And those people didn't have to ask, is this God? They knew it was God. They knew it was the Holy Ghost. They knew it was a move of God. And yet, for all of that, God said, that was nothing compared to what I'm going to do later. Now, hold on to that. Now, look in Job. Turn with me to Job chapter 8. This is, again, this is what real revival will look like. Job chapter 8. Now, here's another verse that goes along with what I just said. Job chapter 8, verse 7. Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. Now, let's take these two verses together. Haggai says that the glory that was in the former house of God is nothing compared to the glory that will be in the latter house. And then one of Job's friends actually said this, though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. Now turn, same book, chapter 42. And God did exactly that with Job. If you remember, at the beginning of Job, Satan was there to try to prove that Job worshiped God because God made him rich. And God said, no, he didn't. In fact, we can settle this right now. The devil said, let me take everything that he's got. Let me take it away from him. And then we'll see if he still worships you or not. And God says, you can take everything away. You cannot touch his body. So the devil literally killed all of his children, stole all of his cattle. That was a man's wealth back then. Stole his cattle, stole his servants, stole everything that Job had in this world except his wife. And at the end of it, Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and on the earth shall stand. They thought he would curse God, but Job didn't. So then the devil went after him and asked God, okay, maybe I was wrong on that, but I guarantee you, if you let me afflict his body and make him sick, oh, he'll curse you for sure. He won't worship you no more. And God said, you can afflict his body, you just can't kill him. That tells you about the power the devil's got. He can kill if God lets him. Job, we know that Job was covered from head to toe with these huge boils, these pustules of some kind of infection, and they were all over his skin. And he took a shard of pottery, a potsherd, and he would scrape that ooze off of it to get it off of him. I'm sure he was wrapped up in whatever bandages he could find, and the smell was horrible. And at the end of it, Job worshiped the Lord. You see, I'll just go ahead and throw this in. When real revival happens, the devil can throw his best at you. You're not going to waver. You're not going to waver. And so Job 42 verse 12, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. Now you got three verses already telling you the exact same thing. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she asses. And he had more sons. The Bible says he had three of the prettiest daughters of anybody. He said nobody's daughters was as fair and beautiful as the daughters of Job. And he gave them a portion too of the inheritance. So truly, the latter end of Job was blessed far greater than his beginning. So now, I've read three verses so far. You see a pattern in this. That when God does something the first time, it's good and it's glorious. But when God does it the second time, you haven't seen anything. Or I'll just say it like I wanted to say it. You ain't seen nothing yet. Nothing. And that is the modus operandi, the method of operation. This is how God works. And if you start thinking about it, I'm going to give you a theme now, and you start going through what you know of the Bible. All through the scriptures, you're going to see a theme of the life, the death, and then the rebirth or resurrection from the dead. You'll see that all through the scriptures. Let me give you an example. Young Joseph, he was 17 years old. He was his father's favored son. He wore upon him the coat of many colors. That many-colored coat reminds me of a rainbow. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel saw this person sitting on the throne, above him was the likeness of a rainbow in the cloud. And he said that was the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And so here's Joseph. He's a picture of Christ. And at 17 years old, he is a great and a tremendous blessing to his father. He shares his father's love, his father's wishes. He has his father's coat that he wears. Nobody else was allowed to wear it. Only him. We know the story that his brothers got jealous. They took the coat from him. They ripped it. They soaked it in blood. Went back and told their dad that some beast tore him. Meanwhile, they were going to kill him down in a pit. They decided not to do that. They sold him into slavery. And he goes with the Ishmaelites. And the Ishmaelites show up in Egypt there. And they sell Joseph to a man by the name of Potiphar, who was one of Pharaoh's top generals. And the Bible says that Potiphar trusted Joseph so much that he put everything in Joseph's hand. And then, and including now, the two dreams that Pharaoh had. The dream of 7 years of plenty and the dream of 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh put everything into Joseph's hand. He was the second most powerful person in the world. And 2 years into the famine, Jacob sends his sons to Egypt. And he said, I heard there's food down in Egypt. We're going to starve to death if we don't do something real quick. So you know the brothers go down there and you know the story. I'm not going to preach it this morning. But bottom line is, when Joseph revealed himself to his brethren, they didn't want to kill him anymore, did they? Joseph hugged them and he wept on them and he said, you don't understand what you meant to me for evil. God meant to you for good, to save you alive. By the way, where's daddy? So can you imagine these 11 boys going back to their father who's been mourning the loss of his son Joseph for 22 years. And all of a sudden the boys come in, they remove their hats and they say, Dad, we got something to tell you. Remember how we told you Joseph got killed?
Yes.
Well, we were lying. It was us that tried to kill him. Your son is alive. He's alive. Now watch this. In Jacob's mind, his son was alive once. Then his son died to him. 22 years later, he finds out his son is alive and he's in Egypt and he's got food and he's going to save us all. Truly, the latter end of Joseph's life was far greater than his beginning. Somebody say amen. Now, I'm just telling you, that is how God works. The day that God dealt with me about the Bible. I grew up in this church. We only use one Bible. We didn't have preachers that said, now look in the NIV for this, look in the ESV for that, look in the RSV for this, and look in the Living Bible. Now this says it better. We just had one Bible. That was my life before. But it died out on me when I went to Bible college, believe it or not. I learned more about how to distrust the Bible than I did to trust the Bible. And it died in me. But on that day, somewhere in 1998, God rebirthed this book into my heart, into my life, into my preaching, into the ministry, into this church. And here's the neat thing of it. Before that, it used to be a drudgery to have to read the Bible. After that, I loved to read the Bible. God not only gave it back, now He not only rebirthed it and gave it back, but He gave it back better than it ever was before. And now that I have this, do you think that I'm ever going to walk away from God's Word to go off on some other way? No. Once it's been rebirthed, it's there to stay. Somebody say amen. So follow this house deal. They built Solomon's temple. God's glory was in it. It was destroyed. So now they need another house. And He said, the glory of this next house, this latter house, is going to be far greater than the former house. Though Job's beginning was small, his latter end is going to be greatly increased. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. So do you see a pattern emerging here? What God does the first time is glorious. What He does the second time is far more glorious, and it's forever. Amen. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I ask Your blessings upon this message. Lord, I don't know how to preach it. I can't preach it in a way, Lord, that would do anybody any good. I'm going to have to rely upon You. I'm going to have to rely upon Your Word. And I pray, Father, Lord, that somebody out there who needs to hear this would hear it. Because, Lord, there may be a lot of people out there, a lot more than we know. Maybe they're sitting inside this building right now where the good things of You have died out in them. And it's almost like, why bother with going to church? Why bother reading the Bible? Why bother praying? It's not doing any good. It's not going to do any good. Lord, they may be in that place where what they once had has died off. And now, Lord, they need a rebirth, a revival, a quickening. And once, Father, that You put that in place, no matter what the issue is, they're going to stay that way forever. Father, bless Your Word this morning. Make it plain and simple for us to understand. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said. Now, remember what I said about the temple. In Solomon's temple that he built, God glorified it by the presence of His Spirit. And it was glorious. What did God glorify the latter house with? It's up there on the screen. Look at Luke chapter 2. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Verse 27, this is that same latter house. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Down in Luke chapter 2, verse 46, remember, Jesus is now 12 years old, and they make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. that, and then they were on their way back, and it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding, at his answers. Do you see what God glorified the second temple with? Jesus! Woo! Amen! Back in Solomon's day, it was a spirit that blew through that place, and the glory was there. But now this temple, we've got the presence of the living God in the flesh coming into his own house. He's glorifying that temple. And all the priests there are going, who is this kid? Who is this boy that's given us such answers? We've never heard anything like this before. God was blessing it with his own presence there. So you understand now what I'm getting at. That in a real work of God, the first part is glorious, but a lot of times that dies off so it can give way to what he's going to do afterward. And what he does after that, your mind cannot conceive of how good it's going to be. This is why over and over for hundreds of years, preachers have told you, just give it to God. Let him handle it. Just give it to God. Hand it over to God. Cast your cares and your burdens onto God. Let God do it. That's why we've been telling you that. It's because once God has it, he'll kill it off the way it used to be, and he'll make it better than it ever was. Amen. Now, John chapter 5, verse 24. Look at this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Watch this. But is passed from death unto life. My first birth was glorious. When my mother gave birth to me, people from hundreds of miles around came to the hospital just to see little baby Michael. No, I'm just kidding. Mercy. Well, at least my mom was happy about it, if I remember right. Yeah. That's what made it so bad. My first birth was good. My second birth is forever. And it's much more glorious. I don't have this in my notes, so you better get your Bible open. Turn to 1 Corinthians. No. Maybe 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter, let's see, is it 4? No. I'll find it in a minute. You hang with me, all right? This what I'm going to read you here is going to hopefully solidify what I'm trying to say to you. 1 Corinthians. Where is it? Somebody help me out. Where in Corinthians, one of the two Corinthian books, it talks about Moses and the veil being over the Jews every time they read the Old Testament. Where's that at? Thank you, Ron. 1 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians. I knew it was there. I was testing you. Yeah, here it is. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, like Ron said. Look at verse 9. This is going to prove my point now. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. You know what he's talking about? The Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was the Ten Commandments. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, what was going on with his face? It was shining so brightly that nobody could stand to look upon his face, so they had to put a veil over his face. And Paul is saying, if all the Ten Commandments did was condemn you to die and go to hell. And he said, if the ministration of condemnation be glorious, then the ministration of righteousness and everlasting life is far more glorious. Which is better, the Old or the New Testament? New Testament. Verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses. See, in the Old Testament, Moses speaks with a stammer, and he's hard to understand. In the New Testament, Paul said we use plainness of speech, and now you can understand. In fact, not only you can understand it, but every Gentile in the world can understand the Word of God. Amen. And then he says, let's see here. Verse 15, but even unto this day when Moses has read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So right now, in a Jewish synagogue yesterday, Jews from all over the place met in their synagogues. They had a Torah reading. They read from the Old Testament. And the Bible says it's a veil over that, and they cannot understand what it means. They cannot see it for what it is. But when it turns to the Lord and God removes that veil, they're going to see what that was all about. And it was all about Jesus Christ and how He died for their sins. I believe Israel is going to be saved one of these days, don't you? Amen. Now the Lord is that Spirit. So, now, 1 John, this is up on the screen, 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Can you remember a time before you got saved where you hated church people? You hated church, didn't want to go, didn't want nothing to do with it, didn't want the preacher coming around, you didn't want a Bible thrown at you, you didn't want nothing of that. But when God saved you, all of a sudden now you can't get enough Bible, you can't get enough brothers' fellowship, you can't get enough going to the house of God, amen. That's just how much different God makes in a person the second time around. Now, when the word revival is used, the assumption is that it was dead to begin with. If it's already alive, there can be no revival. So let me just kind of give you some easy things to think about. What is it right now about your life that needs to die? What about your pride? Does that need to be killed off? What about your lust of the flesh? Does that need to be destroyed? What about lust of the eyes? Does that need to be killed off? Sure it does. There's things in our life probably right now that needs to be destroyed, that needs to die off, so that when God does His work again in our lives, we wonder how we went so long without it. It's just that much better. Paul said in Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened, which means made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Your first birth gave you a life to live in sin. And the sad thing about it is some people will never get past, most people will never get past that first birth. They never will. But when God quickens us, He revives us from the dead, and now we live anew in His sight. Jesus said, behold, I make all things what? New. So in Ephesians 2 verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Whereas before, you wouldn't go into a church house if it was your mama's funeral. But now, you can't get enough of God's house. You can't get enough of fellowshipping with brothers and sisters in the Lord. You can't get enough of Bible reading, Bible memorization, Bible teaching, Bible preaching. You can't get enough of that. Look at Hebrews 10. Look at what Jesus said. Now, let's picture this for a minute. Jesus came to the earth the first time. Was it glorious? Yes. The angel said, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. When Christ died and said, "It is finished," he has thus ended the salvation work of God so that all men can come to salvation, that all men can be saved. When Jesus comes again, is he going to have to carry the cross? When he comes again, is he going to be bearing the sins of the world upon his shoulder? No. When he comes again, he will come this time without sin. He's going to come and rule and reign this world for 1,000 years. It's going to be far better than his first coming. Amen. 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 So Jesus said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." Because the old man and the new man just can't get along, can they? So, Chris, what's God going to do to you one of these days? He's going to kill you off, boy. He's going to finish you so that the new man can now live. Isn't that neat? That's the evidence of true revival. The old is taken away, and now we have God's new man, his new work, his new covenant, his new testament, a new birth, a new life, a new heaven, a new earth. In fact, look at this, John 3:14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now watch this. He's referring to a story back in Numbers 21, I believe, where the people murmured against God and against Moses, and God sent fiery serpents in there, and they bit all of them, and people were dying like crazy. There were just thousands of people dying all over the place from serpent venom. Moses is instructed to build a brass serpent on a pole and set it up so that those people could be saved. Now, here's the neat thing. In the Old Testament, Moses sets up a brass brazen serpent on a pole, and only the few can be saved. Now in the New Testament, Christ is being lifted up above all men so that now everybody can be saved. Which is better? To have a brazen serpent on a pole or to have the living Christ in us? Amen. Peter said, being born again, not of corruptible seed. That's what my mother and my father gave me, was corruptible seed. But by incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. This body may make it to be 80, 90, 100 years old. I don't know how old I'm going to be, how young I'm going to be. I don't know. I don't know anything about it. But what I do know is that after this body is dead and gone, I'm going to get the new one, amen, and I'm going to live forever, say amen. I'm enjoying myself. Revelation 21:1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth. See, that's what he said. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. You can't put the new earth next to the old earth. Can't do it. The old heaven and the old earth has to be passed away so you can have the new heaven and the new earth. And which one's better, the old earth or the new earth? Which one would you rather live in? The Joe Biden earth? The Russian war earth, China controlling our elected officials world, or would you rather have the new country and the new world in Jesus Christ where Christ reigns? That's the one I'd rather have because it's better. Amen? See, y'all follow me so far, okay? Now, turn to 2 Peter. Let me show you the opposite of that. 2 Peter chapter 2. By the way, to the Cummins family back there, I appreciate you forbearing with us. We don't usually get out at 12. It reminds me of a story. A man come in to a church. He'd never been there before. He got in kind of late. He sat down. The preacher was already preaching. Well, that preacher kept preaching and kept preaching and kept preaching and kept preaching. Finally, the man tapped the shoulder of the lady in front of him. And he said, "Ma'am, how long has he been preaching?" She said, oh, about 30 years now. He said, good, he ought to be about done then. Second Peter 2, this is the devil's way. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. How true is that? Let's say to those who have dealt with addictions, alcohol, drugs, prescriptions, things like that, and you may have tried to quit once and thought you could do it. But sure enough, day comes around, everything's falling apart, everything's going bad, nothing seems to be worked, nothing seems to be right. And the only way you know how to cope with it is to go get high again or get drunk again. That second time is far worse than the first drink you ever took. Amen. Far worse. That wasn't God's way. That was the devil's way, wasn't it? So he said, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Verse 21, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again. We all know that. Dogs will lap up their own vomit. God designed them to be so. And then you let them crawl up in your lap and lick you on the face. I don't get that. The sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. As soon as you wash a pig, what do they go do? Jump back in the mud hole where they've defecated, urinated, stank it all up, and they get out there and waller in it again. So what good does it do to clean up a pig? So you can tell things in your life that are real and true and are the power and the work of God, and you can tell the ones that aren't. Simply by, after it's all said and done, are you worse off now or are you better off now than you were before? Now I know as far as this Asbury revival deal, it may take a few years to see the full effect of it. But I do believe in my heart that it being a false revival, because there was no word of God to bring that revival about. None. People go there and their first feeling was joy and happiness and love and all these good feelings welling up inside of them. But hold on a second. My mom was standing there when I asked her at Bible camp, Mom, can I be saved? When I went down to the altar that night, I was not leaping for joy and shouting happiness and goodness and, oh, here comes my conqueror. Now everybody came from hundreds of miles to see me at my birth. Now they're going to come and see me at my second birth. No, what was on my heart that night was fear. I don't want to go to hell. It was guilt. I had done things wrong already. It was sadness. It was the Holy Ghost bearing down on me with the burden of my sins at 9 years old. There was weeping that night, but joy in the morning. Amen. Now, Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort ye, my people. Notice he says it twice. Comfort ye, comfort ye. Comfort, the comforter is the Holy Ghost. Comfort ye once is the Holy Ghost coming at Pentecost. Comfort ye twice is when the Holy Ghost does all these things. Then there's going to be the sun turned to darkness and the moon to blood and fire and vapors of smoke, and that great and notable day of the Lord come. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. So in her first walk with God, her sins caused her to receive a double affliction at the Lord's hand. However, remember what Elisha asked for from Elijah. Who's the better prophet now, Elijah or Elisha? It was Elisha, because he got a double portion of the Spirit that Elijah had. Did he not? Now, Isaiah 61:7, for your shame, this is God saying to Israel, for your shame ye shall have double, or in other words, a double blessing. And for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. Israel did have times where they were on fire for God, living for God, and they had joy, but that joy was quickly taken away by them serving Baal and Ashtaroth. But God says there's going to come a time, I'm not only going to give you a double blessing for your shame, I'm going to give you a double portion, I'm going to give you twice as much land, and I'm going to, when I send you joy this time, it's going to be everlasting, it will never go away. Yes. Amen, Noah. Now, I don't have time to preach through all this, but turn to Jeremiah 33, so I'll do it anyway. No, I have this. So, here's what I'm saying. All of those young people that went to that Asbury Chapel, and they had this experience. My question is, will this bring them an everlasting change in their life? Or will it go fleetingly away and leave these young people far worse off than they ever were to begin with? You see, here's what I'm saying to you. I've been around long enough. The guy that used to be Joyce Meyer's radio announcer was a guy named Mike Marks. He was a very gifted children's minister. He did vacation Bible schools. He did one here for us one year. And I sat down with lunch with him one time, and he told me, he said, I'm leaving the charismatic movement. I went, what? He said, it doesn't work. It fills people's heads full of these promises that they're going to have wealth, they're going to have health, they're going to have happiness and joy, that all these things are going to come over them and overflow them, and it's just going to be forever and ever and ever. And he said, and everybody that I've seen that was promised to, it's not working. Including a close friend of his, which was what really made him leave. He said, they're giving people, it's like giving them helium balloons. Oh, they look nice and they're floaty, but when the helium runs out, what happens to the balloon? I'm trying to show you that a real revival in you will still be seen 20 years from now. Because it'll never go away. You will look back to that day as the day that God changed a lot of things for you in your life. I have those testimonies. I have had those days, and I hope to have some more, where I'll be able to look back and say, that was the day that God changed me for the good. So, Jeremiah 33, y'all know verse 3 is my favorite. It's sort of the verse behind who I am. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Now, what I might do tonight is go through this and show you from the Word of God what a real revival will do. But let's read the portion that I have up on the screen. Verse 8. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I have slain in my anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. He's talking about Jerusalem, how he let the Chaldeans come down, and the people of Judah thought, oh, we'll win this fight. We're Americans. Sound familiar? Oh, we'll win this battle. We're America. We got the greatest military in the world. Yeah, but I'm telling you, but if God is not the one behind that, we're set up to lose everything in this country. God said it was to just lay dead bodies of my people in that city. I've slew them in my anger and in my fury, and because of their wickedness, I have hid my face from this city. My biggest fear in life is that God will hide his face from me, and I'll not be able to see him no more. And he says, verse 6, behold, I will bring it health and cure. And I will cure them and reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. The sign that a person is truly born again, truly having a God-fearing revival in their soul, is that God just don't forgive part of it. He forgives the whole deal. Amen. You know what God does? He takes the burden of sin off of you and removes that off you as he forgives you, so that, listen to this now, so that you are now able to forgive yourself. And I've learned that's the hardest guy in the world to forgive, because that's the guy that caused all the trouble to begin with. And I have lived at times with a lot of guilt. But God has helped me with that and shown me, Mike, I forgave you. It's time to forgive yourself. That's real revival. That's real revival.